Well, the move has been made. After 5-6 weeks of being homeless in Texas and Oklahoma, we are officially Oklahomans. We have a house, and it's slowly becoming a home. We've been unpacking. My wife has been painting. We've been unpacking and rearranging and improving and unpacking and buying and selling and unpacking. And we've been to Lowe's. We've been to Walmart. Amazon has delivered here just about every day. And we're getting there, slowly but surely, and doing it as we can. A little in this room and then a little bit in that room. And praise the Lord, our son and family are only a few miles away, and so Ben has been here frequently to help us move some of the big stuff and to rearrange and all of that. And today was a major accomplishment. We got enough boxes out of the garage that we can now get the car into the garage. We still have a lot of boxes in the garage and a lot more full boxes in the house, but it'll all come together. The Lord has sent us the help that we've needed for different projects that have been done and are in process. And that's because God meets all of our needs, and He has kept us from getting discouraged and becoming overwhelmed, letting us know that it'll all work out, just like it has every other time. And we just need to remember that God is way beyond being good, and we need to just praise Him for all that He does. Let's pray. Father, we just give You thanks that You are always with us, and that things always work out Your way, and Your way is always the best way. But Lord, sometimes I seem to think things would go better my way. So Lord, just help me remember who has much, much more wisdom than I do, and help me to follow Your lead instead of trying to be the leader myself. Father, I just ask now that You'd help us as we look into Your Word, some familiar stuff to many and maybe some new stuff to others. But Lord, I know I need to be reminded of the familiar stuff too. In Jesus' name, amen. There's one thing out of everything else in the world or in my world, one thing that I know for sure, and that is that there is a lot that I don't know. There's a lot of things in the world that I don't know, and there's a lot of things about the Lord that I don't know. There's even more that I don't understand. I'm aware of some things, but I just don't really understand, you know, can't figure them out, or, you know, one of those head-scratching things that you're just really not sure why it is that way. And that's the same with the world or with the Lord. And, you know, some people think that pastors just have all the answers about Scripture and about the Lord. They think that a few years in seminary and just kind of presto changeo, they have 100% knowledge of everything that they need to know. And I can tell you from experience, that is not true. You know, I used to think that pastors were a lot more biblically literate than many are. I know when I went to the first district meeting, and I was there with all these Bible scholars, it didn't take me long to figure out that they weren't as scholarly as I thought they were. And so my looking up to them became more of my looking eye to eye with them, looking on the same level. Now, don't get me wrong, many pastors and believers know their Bible very well. You know, they can quote book and chapter and verse and all, and, you know, get it right time after time. If you're familiar with Tim Hawkins, Tim is a Christian comedian, singer, more comedian than singer. But he was talking about having gone to a concert and got done, and people were asking for autographs. And one woman said, you know, could you write your favorite Bible verse on there? You know, just put, you know, what it is. And, you know, and he said, yeah, sure. And so, you know, he thought that sounded like a good idea. And he was trying to think, you know, just what it was. And it turns out that his favorite verse was Psalm 34:8, which is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But he just had one of those senior moments that he's not a senior, but, you know, a brain freeze or whatever you want to call it, and couldn't think of what psalm it was. And so he said, you know, 38:7, you know, that sounds like it. And so he started writing Psalm 38:7, you know, Tim Hawkins, God bless, Psalm 38:7, and did it time and time and time again. Well, as soon as he got done, he thought, I got to look up and see if I got that right or not. Well, he looked up Psalm 38:7, and it says, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. I can't imagine what some people thought when they, you know, got out their Bibles or on their Bible app and whatever, and looked up Psalm 38:7, thinking, you know, hey, this is Tim Hawkins' favorite verse. You know, this should really be good. And that came up with something that they did not expect. You know, I'm more of a, you know, it's probably in the New Testament someplace. You know, I think Jesus said it, or, you know, maybe it was Paul, or, well, I don't know, it could have been Isaiah even, you know, in the Old Testament. I'm really not sure, but I know it's in there somewhere. And, you know, if you really want to know, I can search and I can probably try and find it. Well, when it comes to the Bible, there's one thing that we all need, and that is faith. You know, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and it takes faith to be able to do that. Because you look at stories like Moses and the Red Sea, you know, that just, I mean, really? You know, he was able to really do that? Wow, that's really amazing. You know, some people say, well, you know, the Red Sea, that it's not all that deep, you know, and it really wasn't a big deal. I mean, to part just a little stream, you know, make it stop flowing, you know, to me would be a big deal. But, you know, if you want to go with a thing that, you know, the Red Sea wasn't that deep and all, and so, you know, it wasn't such a big deal, well, then how about all of Pharaoh's troops drowning in it, and the horses and everything else? You know, if it wasn't that deep, then how did that come to be? Maybe it was a little deeper than what I thought, I guess. But, and then there's Noah. You know, that one, you know, some people say, yeah, that really, well, I don't know as I can believe that. You know, all these animals and all that, you know, God sent these animals to him. I don't know about that. And then we've got Jonah. Okay, 3 days in the belly of a whale, and he got spit out. Well, I shouldn't say whale, like large fish. We assume it was a whale, but it may have been a one of a kind that God sent to be there. You know, that's kind of hard, you know, and virgin birth. You know, a lot of people would say, yeah, right, that stuff doesn't happen. You got to be kidding me. Resurrection, you know, somebody's dead for 3 days and come back to life, or even Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus brought him back to life. You know what? I know that each of these happened. How do I know it? And why would I believe such things? Because the Bible tells me so. And that's all I need. You know, I don't need something more. I don't need to be able to sit down on paper or my computer and be able to figure these things out. The Bible says it happened, and so I say it happened. End of story. You know, God doesn't expect us to be able to dissect every verse, every passage, and to be able to prove it by the world's standards. You know, to me, faith proves it all. But there's some things that I have to admit that I've read and just kind of wondered, you know, not whether or not to believe it, but, you know, what am I supposed to get from this? You know, I mean, how does this relate to me? And maybe it doesn't relate to me today, but maybe it'll relate to me next week or 10 years from now or whatever. So I want to take a look at it, at some things and see. But before we go, let me kind of preface this with some scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 18. And this is what Paul says. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are saved know that it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest human strength. Okay, so what Paul is telling us is, you know, we can't touch God. I mean, he is so far out there from us that, you know, we can't even try to begin to understand him. And, you know, when we try, to me, that shows our foolishness. And so we need to, you know, get over trying to prove it and just begin to believe it. Well, let's move forward. Okay, there's a song that you may know, and part of the song goes like this. Excuse me. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Joshua 6 gives us the account of what happened in Jericho. For 6 days, seven priests, the Ark of the Covenant, and the army marched around the city of Jericho one time. Then on the seventh day, things were different. So listen to Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. It says, on the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had before. But this time, they went around the town 7 times. The 7th time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected her spies." Well, in verse 20, it says, when the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly, the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and accomplished it, and captured it. Now, this is no small thing, okay? Because let's look at this city of Jericho. Okay, inside the inner walls was about 6 acres. And the whole city of Jericho itself was about 9 acres. And, you know, different accounts say that there was between 1,000 and 3,000 people living there. And this march that they did on the seventh day, well, again, depends on what you read and who you believe. It was anywhere between 3.5 and 5.5 miles for them to walk around Jericho 7 times. And 600,000 plus men marched, okay? Not just the priests and a few men, but over 500,000 are marching around the city of Jericho. You know, by the seventh day, the people, you know, should have been used to this. The first day, when they saw everybody marching around, they'd say, "Well, you know, what's going on? What's going to happen?" You know, and then the second day, said, "Yeah, oh, here they are again." And the third day, it's just those guys marching around. But then the seventh day, they went around, and then they saw them. Oh man, they're still marching. You know, what's up with that? Oh man, here they come again. You know, and again, you know, what's going on? Okay, so the people inside had to be thinking something's different. I mean, obviously today something's a lot different. So what are we looking at is the walls of Jericho that came tumbling down. You know, cheap 2x4 walls that you maybe have in your house. You know, maybe they were 4 or 5 feet high. No. The retaining wall or the outer wall, which was the encompassed the 9 acres, were 12 to 15 feet high. And then there was a space that was on a steep incline, about 6 feet high. Okay. And it was on a slant. It wasn't straight. It was on a slant. And then the inner wall was 20 to 26 feet high, okay? Higher than a two-story building. If you see a two-story house, and by the time you look at the roof on top, that's maybe about 26 feet high. That's how high these walls were. And it was about 6 feet thick. These walls were made to stand for many, many years. They had been already standing for hundreds of years until God did the impossible. Okay, with a shout, no more walls. Had to be God. Couldn't have been anything else. They didn't have dynamite back then to blast them and blow them down. No, it had to be God. And if it had to be God, it has to be true. Can I explain it? No way. I mean, to the human mind, this makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And not only can I not explain it, neither can anybody else. But you know what? We don't need to. Doesn't matter, because faith explains it. Well, why or how does God do things like that? Well, would I believe him if he didn't do such things? You know, if there wasn't the Noah story and the parting of the Red Sea and the Jonah and the walls and, you know, all these, would I still believe in him? You know, I would certainly hope so. You know, it's like it read in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, God is so much more than we can explain. And when you think about that, you know, would I want a God that I was able to figure out and explain? I mean, what kind of a God is that? I mean, that would be no God at all. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus kind of showed his frustration with his disciples. Okay, a man brought his son that was possessed by a demon or demons. And the man brought this boy to the disciples for healing. and the disciples couldn't do it. Well, then in Mark 9:19, Jesus says, "You faithless people, how long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And that frustration spilled out to the father when the father said, "Have mercy on us and help us if you can." In verse 23, Jesus responds, "What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes." And then Jesus healed the boy. After the man had responded with this famous line, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." When we look at scripture, sometimes that may be our mindset. You know, "Lord, I believe, but I don't know, just help me overcome my unbelief in this passage or in this account. Help me overcome that." So this all goes back to what we can read in Isaiah 55. Again, if you know scripture, you know these verses, 55, 8, and 9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me give that to you in the message, okay? It says, "I don't think the way you think. The way you work isn't the way I work, God's decree. For as the sky soars high above the earth, so the way I work surpasses the way you work. The way I think is beyond the way you think." I like Eugene Peterson's analogy. You know, the sky soaring above the earth, you know, that's in so many ways the great distance between us and God. But at the same time, God is right with us all the time. But just the distance in our ways and in our thinking and in our abilities, that's how far the distance is between us and God. You know, in the ways we work and the ways that we think. I'm glad God doesn't think like me. We'd all be in a world of hurt. And I'm glad God doesn't think like you, because it probably wouldn't be much better, would it? If we think our world is messed up now, pooh, how crazy messed up it would be if God thought like you and I. I'm not like God. But you and I are probably similar in some ways, even though we're not like God. Like when we get to John chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Really? If she was caught in the act, who else was acting? Okay, you can't get caught in the act of adultery by yourself. You can get caught in the act of stealing by yourself. You can get caught in the act of murder by yourself. But adultery? No, it takes two to tango. Okay? But beyond this, in verse 6, the latter part of that verse, says Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. It seemed like an unusual thing to do. And verse 7 says, they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but the one who has sinned, throw the first stone." Now, no one knows what Jesus was writing, except Jesus and those that were there that day. The Bible scholars like to speculate and say that, you know, maybe Jesus was making a list of sins or writing out the Ten Commandments, writing down the names of those that were there that had brought the woman and their sins. You know, if I was there and that's what he was doing, he'd have my name there too. We don't know what he was writing, but just that line that he said, let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. That woman would never, she wasn't stoned that day, and she wouldn't be stoned today either. So let's turn back in John a couple pages to chapter 6. Jesus has been talking about him being the bread of life. Verse 53 says, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now skip down a few verses to 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now down to verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Time for Jesus to separate the men from the boys. Jesus was finding out who was in this for the long haul, who was in this for the thrill or the glory of saying that you were one of Jesus' disciples. Go back up to verse 64. It says, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Two things. We often think that when it talks about the disciples, that it's just the 12. And that's normally not true. Because remember in Luke 10, where Jesus sent out the 72 besides the 12 to preach and to teach and to heal. These were men that had been following along as well. They hadn't been chosen to be part of the 12. Some of them maybe followed him from the beginning. Some of them maybe just a short time. But there was probably hundreds that followed Jesus for quite a bit of the time. You know, again, some for a short time, some for a longer period. But the other thing to know is that Jesus knew the hearts of all the people. Jesus wasn't fooled. When it says in verse 64, he knew who would betray him. Well, Judas was the one to sell Jesus out. But I believe that there were probably others that betrayed him along the way. Others that followed and thought, you know, this isn't going the direction I thought it needed to go. You know, I don't think Jesus is really going to be doing what I need him to be doing and what I thought he was going to do. And so they just said, you know, I need to get back to my family, back to my job. So there was many others that had become disillusioned over time. So this takes us to the point where we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe, cover to cover, miracle or no miracle, prayers answered or not, come hell or high water, do I really believe? We have God's word, and I have to admit that there is so much that I don't know, and that I never will. But one thing I do know is that's okay, because God doesn't expect me to be able to understand it all, and to be able to dissect it all, and to prove it all by the world's standards. He expects me to have the faith that I need to know that what His Word says is true. Father, I just lift up my brothers and sisters that may have the same struggles that I do sometimes, that we look at your word and, you know, we're really not totally sure of just what it's saying to us. And not that we doubt that it's true, but, you know, we hope nobody asks us about it because we can't give them the proof that they're maybe looking for. But that's okay. And I guess that's the greatest thing for us to know, that it's okay, that we don't need to know it all. You don't expect us to know it all. Okay, if we get to the point that we think that we know it all, we'll see how ignorant we really are, because you are so much greater than we will ever be. And so let my brothers and sisters know that it's okay. Just have the faith that you need to have to know that it's true. That you don't have to prove a thing. Just say, I know in my heart that this is what God says, so it's got to be true. But I lift up anybody that may happen to tune in that doesn't know you, that for whatever reason they stumbled on this, and so they have more questions than a believer does. And Lord, just help them to continue to search, continue to seek you out, and to know that Jesus is what they need in their lives, that Jesus can take the place of anything else that they've tried to fit into that spot in their lives. Because what the Bible says about your son is true, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he did die on the cross for the sins of everyone, okay, those that had gone before him and those that have not been born yet, that he died for all of those sins for mankind, and that anyone who believes will be saved, just like it tells us in your word. So Father, let them know, let them believe, and let them have faith. In Jesus' name, amen.